you're in trouble because I have a lot of time. Yeah. A few Sundays ago, during children's chat, Becky was up here, and she had some of the little ones with her, and they read from the catechism like they so often do. And here are the questions they asked that Sunday. Question: what happens to unbelievers when they die? Answer: their bodies will return to dust also, but their souls will go to hell. Question: what is hell? Answer: hell is an awful place where unbelievers are separated from God to suffer for their sins. Those of us who are going through the larger catechism in our classes, it comes across to us in question number 29 that says this: what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? Answer: the punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body, without intermission, in hell fire forever. In hell fire forever. Do you believe that? I'm not trying to be clever. Do you believe that as truth? Maybe you believe some of that. Perhaps you believe part of it. Maybe it's not forever, but maybe there is a hell, I'm not sure. Maybe there's punishment, maybe there's not. I hope that's not the case, because more and more erroneous doctrines are creeping into even the evangelical church. It's a fearful thing. And this is what I'm talking about. A couple of those doctrines that seem to have a little more traction than others, there are two. The first is annihilationism, sometimes called destructionism. That is a belief that the unsaved will go to hell, where they will pay for their sin for a time. Then at some point, they will be completely obliterated or cease to exist. In other words, there's no eternal or everlasting punishment in that belief. And as I said, this doctrine is actually growing in evangelicalism. And there's another one. It's called universalism. That's probably nothing new to your ears. That's the belief that eventually all will be saved because of divine love and mercy. Hence, salvation is universal. So hell and eternal punishment is denied. And this was really perpetuated back in 2012 by the book that came out called Love Wins by Rob Bell. He was a pastor at the time of Mars Hills Church in Michigan. It was one of the largest and fastest growing churches in America at the time. On his website, he talks about his book, and this is what he says, and I quote: a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spend forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Christ. And then he says this: this is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world so desperately needs. Did you hear that? He didn't say that it subverts the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. He said it subverts the contagious spread of the message of Jesus' love and peace. Both of these beliefs have two fatal flaws. Two. First, they view God primarily in his love. What's the flaw there? Jason said it in the opening of his prayer. He said, "Holy, holy, holy Lord." To view God primarily in his love is to say and to leave out his holiness and his justice. A just God will punish sin. The second flaw is that they deny an ongoing, eternal, conscious punishment in hell by God to unbelievers. They say that that is too horrible a thought. It's too terrible a thought. I agree. I wouldn't wish hell on anyone. We can only even begin to understand the horrors of hell. It is a horrible thing to think of. And yet, Jesus did not think it's so horrible that his children should not know it, understand it, and believe it. And in our passage today, he teaches this to his disciples. It's exactly what he teaches to his disciples, that the punishment in hell is ghastly, it's terrible, and it's everlasting. Now, we need to see this passage in its context. It needs to be brought across in its context. It's not that we can't cull out a good doctrine of hell from this passage. We could certainly do that. But I think it's very important that we leave it in the context in which it's written. And so to do that, we need to spread out a bit. We need to go back a little bit in the passage. We need to go back and look at verses 33 through 37 where it starts. Here we witness an argument among the disciples about who is the greatest. Now, while they're walking, Jesus says, "What were you talking about?" And they're silent. I would suspect there's some shame in what they were arguing about. Who's going to be the greatest? There's no peace among the 12. Jesus, in those few short verses, calls them to humility by saying this: "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus needs to correct their understanding of greatness. And by doing so, he brings peace through that humility. Then in the next section, in verses 38 through 41, we hear John telling how the disciples tried to stop a man from casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't part of us. He wasn't one of us. He wasn't one of the 12. Now that's a little problematic because the passage tells us that the man was actually successful. He was doing it in the name of Jesus, a follower, yet not part of the 12. But certainly a believer in Jesus Christ. He would not have been able to perform such a thing without the Spirit of God. It would have never happened. What's going on in this passage? Perhaps there's a bit of an elitist attitude. He's not with us. He's using your name, and he's not one of us. Perhaps there's some jealousy. Because just prior to the first set of verses we looked at, Jesus is called upon by a man to cast a demon out of his son. Jesus has been called upon because of a reason. And this is what the man says to Jesus. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. Perhaps they're struggling with a little jealousy as well. Regardless of why, they had abused their position and put themselves in a situation of sinning against a fellow believer. And again, peace is at stake. What happens when we do this? When we abuse our knowledge, our position, or our power, and we use it as a club against another believer, we can cause that believer of lesser knowledge, position, or understanding to fall into sin. The consequence of which damages peace between fellow believers. And further evidence that peace is what the Lord is getting at, we see it in the very last verse of our passage in verse 50. And the very last thing to come off Jesus' lips is this: and be at peace with one another. So in the middle, we're going to get four stark warnings. And they certainly and absolutely inform our doctrine of hell. In fact, in the catechism that I read from earlier, this passage is one of the proof texts used to support that. Jesus is concerned that his children have peace between them. And it really comes across in the first warning as we enter into verse 42. But before I get there, I need to let you know something about the text you're looking at today. Perhaps you have the ESV, an NIV, an NRSV. You will see in your text that verses 44 and 46 are missing. They're just not there. However, if you're reading from an NASB, a King James Version, or something else, you will have verses 44 and 46. And we say, why? The earliest texts we have of the book of Mark do not include those two verses. Now hear me. That doesn't make your Bible wrong if it has them. Copyists sometimes took liberty to bring clarity to a passage. And so all that has been done, if you have 44 and 46, is verse 48 has been popped into verse 44, and verse 48 has been popped into verse 46 to make the passage clearer. Neither one is more right or more wrong, but I wanted to explain to you why I'm missing or skipping what it might seem certain verses in the text. So let's jump into it, starting in verse 42, and would you please read along with me? Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, the first question I think that comes to mind here, and I've heard it talked about a lot, is what does Jesus mean by little ones? In this passage, he's not talking about children. Now, I will make a little bit of a clarification here. He is, if they are believers, he is. He's talking about the average, everyday, born again believer. And it's a stark warning to them and to others, leaders and preachers and teachers of the word. It should definitely be heard as a warning. But the whoever that starts this verse broadens it out. And it really includes everyone. Right? I mean, you can understand this because Each one of us is a different place in our walk with the Lord, a different place in our maturity. And there are always somebody under you who may not know as much, who may not understand as much, and may have a weaker faith than you and I. But we have influence over them. And we must ever be cautious not to use our position, our authority, or our understanding to cause a weaker believer to sin. And the Lord uses a graphic picture of a gruesome death. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with a millstone. I used to work for a company called Great Harvest Bread, and they mill all their own wheat. And this little mill that sat in our back room had two stones inside of it, and they rubbed together, and one had furrows along it, and the wheat, as it was crushed, would go in, go down through the hole, and be separated out. Even as small as that was, that stone weighed a tremendous amount. But the text actually says, and it's left out here, but the text actually says, the millstone of an ass or a donkey, a beast of burden. In other words, a stone so large that it took an animal 400 to 600 pounds to move it. That's big. And he's saying it's better that you would have a millstone cast around your neck and thrown into the sea rather than cause a disturbance of peace and causing a fellow believer to sin. And I want you to get a hold of this, how graphic this is. Rome killed people this way. Perhaps you have been swimming somewhere and somebody in the pool needed your help. They were going down. So you reach around them with one hand, and with the other, you are trying with your arm and your legs to kick and get to the shore. And it takes a tremendous amount of effort. That's the wrong thing to think of. There is no grabbing a stone and hopefully pulling it along as you work your way towards the shore, that you will somehow survive. This is a stone that's tied around your neck. And the rope is not long enough to get to the top for air. There is no moving it along the bottom. And as you struggle and you fight, and as the last breath of air comes out, you die. And you hang at the end of the rope, attached to a millstone in the dark. That is the picture Jesus is using with his disciples. Why? He wants their attention. He's saying, "Hear me." And it gets more intense as we go along. All of us who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior take great pleasure in his care and protection. In fact, we love it. We love it. And if most, not all of us, can remember and think of times in our lives where we have seen that in our lives, and in our lives of our loved ones or our children, this is what we need to remember when we are tempted to deny that blessing to a weaker believer and causing them to sin. We must recall that Christ's care and protection that we love so much is also for the weaker brother or sister, and with the measure that we cherish it for ourselves, we should cherish it also for them. And Jesus uses that as a deterrent for them to flee from that kind of sin. And now we enter verses 43, 45, and 47. These next three verses come to us in repetition. And in the first half of each of these verses, Jesus is using hyperbole. And in the second half of each one of these, he's using symbolism. Let's read them together because they are a stark warning. Not only will we hear Jesus' wisdom here, but we will also hear the terrible fate of those who do not enter into life. Verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." Jesus has now changed his focus from this external lack of peace, sinning against fellow believers, to the internal. Did you hear it? Let's read it out loud again. If your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin. How many of us can attest to the fact that it's actually easier to seduce ourselves into sin than it is somebody else? Why? You and I might be deterred from doing such a thing because we're going to be seen by somebody. We're going to get caught, or somebody's going to find out if we do such a thing. However, that guard is not there when it comes to ourselves. In fact, it's all but gone. Because that is being caught by others. But when we're alone, when we're by ourselves, and we're who we are easily deceived. Ensnaring ourselves has the reduction of the guard, and we easily fall into sin. And Jesus is being specific here. He starts with the hand and then naturally leads to the foot and then the eye. What is he talking about here? Your hands are that with which you do. Your feet are that where you go. Your eye is that which you see and allow in. That's the specific. And I don't think I need to tell anybody, I don't need to call out any sins associated with that. If you're like me, your mind went there automatically. You know what you struggle with. You know the sin in your life. So I will leave that part up to you. But I trust none of us have a problem with thinking of those categories that can trip us up to sin. That's the specific. But Jesus gets a little more sweeping as well. He actually says, and we get it by when we hear it, that cut off your hand, cut off your foot, tear out your eye. Why is he being so graphic with his disciples? What's the purpose behind that? Because that would have been appalling to them. Self-mutilation was an abomination, and it was forbidden in the law. And you don't need to turn there, but hear these verses. Leviticus 19:28. "You shall not make any cuts on your body," referring to ancestor worship, idol worship. And in 1 Kings 18, we see Elijah coming up against the prophets of Baal. And they're all praying, and they want the fire to come down and consume the sacrifice, but Baal isn't answering. And at this point, Elijah begins to taunt them and says, "Oh, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone. Or maybe he's relieving himself." That's what he says in the passage. Perhaps He's on a journey, he says. And how do the prophets of Baal respond? This is what the scripture tells us. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Idol worship, an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your forehead for the dead. Again, practices associated with idol worship and ancestor worship. You see, the body was beautiful. It's a gift from God. It's by all those things, by where we go, what we do, how we work, how we interact with our life, loved ones. It is a blessing from God. Israel was called to be different, to be set apart, and to reject all pagan religion and associated ritual. Now, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. Please hear me. He's using hyperbole. He is talking about spiritual surgery, or what we have often heard as the mortification of sin. He's saying that anything that entraps us, anything that causes us to sin, should be radically eliminated. Radically eliminated. Cut it off. This is a command. Three times in the text, he's not asking. He is emphatic. He's saying it's better to surgically remove your body parts than to keep them and go into hell fire. Flee your sin. Flee it in the most radical way. Cut it off. Now, we really need to get the thrust of that. It's appalling. It's almost saying mutilate yourself, but in a spiritual sense. And the disciples know what he's talking about. This strong language is no longer hyperbole. He switches in the B part of every one of these verses to symbolism. And it's something that we need to see. Verse 43, he says, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. It is better for you, 45, to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And then he adds verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's strong language, and yet it is symbolism. In each one of these, the Lord uses the word Gehenna for the word hell. Each time it comes up in our passage, it is Gehenna, which means Valley of Hinnom. This is the primary term used for hell in the New Testament, and it's used in the Old Testament as well. The Valley of Hinnom was just south of Jerusalem, and it was basically a garbage dump. It's where everything from the city was taken and discarded. It's actually the place during Josiah's reign, during his reforms, that he deconsecrates from being idol worship, a place of idol worship, and he sets it on fire to make a mockery of it. And this is the place that is the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And it's on fire, and it's burning the refuse that's in there. And it's not just the garbage from the city. It's the entrails from the sacrifices. It's dead animals. It's bodies that had either been died or were executed that had no grave. They were thrown into Gehenna. Everything from the city was dumped here, and it was dumped every day, and there was always a supply to keep the fires raging. Here, the worm is probably some sort of parasite. I couldn't help in my own mind but to think of maggots. They never died because there's an endless supply of new trash, entrails, and carcasses going on the fire continuously. And you might say, oh, whoa, and at some point, fire got to the carcass and burned it up and the worm died. But we're not talking about individual worms here. We're talking about the presence of them in the garbage dump all the time. And they would have survived because as soon as they were done feeding on one host, another one would have been added the next day so they can continue their feeding. And the phrase "the fire is not quenched" is for that same reason. Due to new garbage being added continuously day after day, the fire never, ever needed to be reignited. It always burned. This place was not unfamiliar to the disciples. The Lord Jesus uses these dreadful images and their symbols, and I want to think about that for a minute. What is the purpose? What is the function of using a symbol when we use it? Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Perhaps you've said one of these before. That hurt like hell. That was hard as hell to get through. What's going on when we talk like that? What's happening when we use symbolism that way is we are pointing to the worst thing we can think of and yet beyond it. We cannot adequately describe the pain, the difficulty, the discomfort, so we use the most drastic symbol we can think of to explain something that is worse than the symbol itself. That is what Jesus is doing here. Said another way, in using a symbol, one is stating that things are far more fierce and more extreme in reality than it is in the symbol. The horrors of hell are worse. They are far worse than the words Jesus is using. The fire is not quenched, depicting continuous, everlasting punishment in hell. The worms never die, depicting continuous corruption. We get a little bit of a hint of this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, that passage doesn't just talk about the resurrection of the saints, but also the resurrection of the damned. Those who confess Jesus as Lord and embrace his covenant from the heart are raised to eternal life. But those who have rejected Jesus and rejected his salvific work, their bodies are raised also suited for eternal punishment. Suited for eternal punishment. He is making a profoundly stark point. The very words of Jesus in John chapter 5, in this passage here and others as well, slam the door on the false teaching of annihilationism and universalism. Jesus uses the horror of hell to make the point that whatever the cost, the disciples need to radically cut sin out of their lives. And this is the same message to you and to me. Cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Tear out your eye. There is nothing in this world that we would cling to that would be worth the cost of heaven. And consequently, there is nothing in this world worth the eternal punishment that awaits in hell. I want to mention something really quick here. It's unavoidable to see a call to personal holiness here. By saying cut it off, tear it out, Jesus is pointing to action that must be taken by us. There is human responsibility here. Sometimes you have heard me talk about greasy grace. You've heard Pastor talk about it too. I fell into this when I first came into Reformed theology in Tennessee, where I went to a church where there was a very large group of Christian musicians, and cussing and swearing and just other things were going on, and it was all, hey, God is graceful, you're not offending God. And that's a lie. You see, the reason it was okay to sin was because of the grace of God. Earlier we talked of how we ensnare ourselves to sin. And when the occasion arises for us to do that, we can fall into greasy grace. Meaning that knowing that there is grace for the believer, we simply give in. With little to no fight at all. And we do it in the name of God's grace. Paul says, man. Yes, there is grace for the believer when they fall, but it cannot be the reason that we don't struggle against that sin. And in the words of Jesus, cut it out. For those in Christ Jesus, the message is whatever the cost, flee Gehenna. Flee from hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For those not in Christ Jesus, those who have not been born again, this passage is a grace to you. It is a grace to you that the Lord Jesus, in the hearing of the word today, would give you an opportunity to say, I don't want that. An opportunity to turn and to come to him. And in the words of the text, enter life. Enter life. I hope you hear that today. I hope you've heard the warning on both sides of the coin. Jesus is merciful, but there is a very real hell that awaits those who are separated from him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel and how Scripture interprets Scripture, and we can know truth. Even hard truths like this. I pray for those who have contemplated their own sin that you would strengthen us. Because I preached this to myself for days before I came here. Strengthen us that we might cut out that sin. And for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, quicken their hearts. that they may turn and enter into life. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise?